You can turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 7. While you're turning there, can I ask you a question this morning? When was the last time you found yourself actually amazed by something? You know, let's face it, especially in this internet age where you see so much just through media, the ability to be stunned or shocked by things, becoming an experience that's further and farther between for most of us. In fact, the more we go around in this life and the more experiences we have, it's easy, well, in a sense, to get a bit jaded. You know, I have that attitude like, yeah, been there, done that, got the T-shirt. Nothing you can show me, nothing you can present to me is really going to even raise an eyebrow. You know, if there was ever anybody who, through experience, would fit that description of being completely unflappable, completely unamazable, if you will, it had to be our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, stop and think for a second as to how Jesus is described in the book of Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. There we are told, his goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. If there's ever anybody who has seen it all, it has to be our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, this morning, in the book of Luke, chapter 7, we are going to see Jesus encounter a man whose faith and trust in him caused him to marvel. Very strong word in the original language. It meant that this man's approach to God left Jesus almost slack-jawed in amazement. In the next few minutes, in a study that we could call The Man Who Shocked the Savior, we're going to take a look at this interesting individual. He's not even named in the Scripture, by the way. But this individual that had this kind of extraordinary faith. And we'll discover something this morning, I hope you do personally, that this extraordinary faith that Jesus found so noteworthy isn't just a one-off. It's not just a flash in the pan. It's a picture of the work of real and genuine faith that God desires to do in you and me. So if in these difficult times you found your faith flagging a bit, if maybe you've confused faith with feelings, if perhaps your faith has become, well, all upper story, all head and very little heart, there's good news for you today. God has some wonderful insights into the beautiful work of the gift of faith he desires to bestow upon each and every one of us. To bring you up to speed of where we are in the book of Luke, Luke chapter 7 and verse 1 begins with these words. Now, when he concluded all these sayings in the hearing of the people, referring to Jesus, he entered Capernaum, and a certain centurion's servant, who was dear to him, was sick and ready to die. Now, a little background for you. If you were with us last week, we saw the end of Jesus' famous sequel to the Sermon on the Mount. It's called the Sermon on the Plain, and it deals with remarkably similar subject matter to the famous Sermon on the Mount we see in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. But in this condensed version that Jesus shares not on a mount but on a flatland, that's why we know it's a follow-up message, we discovered a very interesting principle from Scripture. If God says something once in his word, pay attention. But if he says something twice, boy, we really need to perk up our ears. And boy, what amazing truths we saw last week. We saw a guideline to how we can, in a sense, have a faith that does no harm to other people. Judge not, Jesus said, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you'll be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be poured into your bosom. For with the measure that you measure to others, it will be measured back to you. Well, Jesus, contrary to what you might have seen on Christian TV, wasn't giving you the keys to having perfect health and maximum wealth. what he was doing was basically saying, if you want to have relationships the way God wants you to have relationships, here's your guidelines. Just walk in these ways. Ask through the power of God's Spirit to take away the judgmentality from your life. We are called to be Christians, not critics. Remove condemnation from you. We saw how condemnation was a word where we judge something, but even judge it justly. Judge it based on the facts and evidence. What God is saying is, that's all well and good. Nothing wrong with being discerning, but you aren't the final judge. It's God's job to judge. It's our job to love. We're going to leave that in His hands. Oh, to forgive and find yourself forgiven. Wow, what a powerful principle in God's Word. And to give, to have a generous spirit. You know, we kind of summed it up by saying this. Who wouldn't want to hang around with somebody whose personality is characterized by not being judgmental, not pointing out faults and flaws, not being condemning, not writing people off if they cross a line, always having to walk on eggshells? Who wouldn't want to be around somebody who is forgiving and willing to allow the grace of God to cover a multitude of sins? Who wouldn't want to be around somebody who isn't in a relationship for what they can get, but for what they can give? Wow, powerful stuff indeed. And we saw that and so many other interesting insights into relationships done right in the Sermon on the Plain. Now, interesting, as we get into Luke chapter 7, we discover that an individual whose life has been transformed in just this way is found in a very interesting place. When he concluded all these sayings and heard the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum, and a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. Now, here we see some unlikely developments happening here as far as the lay of the land in Jesus' day. First of all, the focus of our verses is going to be the approach of a Roman centurion to Jesus. Now, to understand why this is such a interesting individual to focus in on in the Word of God, you have to understand a little bit about the background of centurions. Centurions had to be literate. They had to be able to read written orders. They had to have connections, letters of recommendation. They had to be at least 30 years of age and have served a few years in the military. They also had to be able to boost their soldiers' morale. In other words, a centurion, as the name implies, we get our term century from that same root word, was an individual who was in charge of anywhere from 80 to 100 Roman soldiers based upon the flow and the lay of the land. Vegetus, in his writings on the military, an ancient Roman historian, said this about centurions: the centurion in the infantry is chosen for his size, strength, and dexterity in throwing his missile weapons, and for his skill in use of sword and shield. In short, for his expertness in all these exercises. He is to be vigilant, temperate, active, and readier to execute orders he receives than to talk. He is to be strict in exercising and keeping up proper discipline among his soldiers, in obliging them to appear clean and well-dressed and to have their weapons constantly rubbed and bright. A centurion, in essence, I guess we were going to describe this kind of individual in our modern understanding of how the military works, would be the rough equivalent, I guess, of a master sergeant. Someone who has come up through the ranks, if you will, someone who has distinguished themselves in valor and battle and has achieved this kind of rank. Interestingly, in the Scripture, never is heard a discouraging word about a centurion, which is really kind of a radical thing when you stop and think about the situation the people of Israel found themselves in. They were squarely under the steel-reinforced sandal of Imperial Rome. In fact, being under Roman rule was so onerous, so oppressive, that there was a sect of Judaism called the Zealots that you have probably heard of before, who honestly believed that the highest service to God was killing a Roman for Yahweh. If you were a centurion, essentially you would go to work with a bullseye painted on your back. There were these assassins who would give anything to take one of you down. So interesting, you know, as far as the general expectation of a centurion. They were the head honchos of the individuals who were making life miserable for you. You would think that they would be painted with a pretty jaundiced eye, but they're not. As a matter of fact, this fellow we're going to see here today is remarkable in terms of his relationships, in terms of even his perception of who Jesus is. We find another centurion later on in the book of Luke orchestrating and overseeing the crucifixion of Jesus, who actually uttered the words, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." In the book of Acts, chapter 10, we meet another Roman centurion by the name of Cornelius, who was the first Gentile we know of to receive the gospel of Jesus and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Finally, at the very end of the book of Acts, a Roman centurion by the name of Julius went out of his way to save the life of the Apostle Paul when the captain that was overseeing Paul's journey to Rome with the other prisoners wanted to kill all the prisoners so they couldn't escape. So by and large, centurions are portrayed in the scriptures as very solid individuals. Now, this unnamed centurion that we run into here in the book of Luke was a chip off that old block. How do we know that? Well, notice what his problem is. The centurion had a servant who was dear to him, who was sick and ready to die. Very interesting detail. This centurion has a servant. Doesn't really surprise us because centurions tended to be very well compensated. They tended to be people of influence and wealth because of their position. But notice he has a servant who is described as being dear to him. Now understand, this runs completely contrary to the way the average Roman slave or servant was treated in that day. You're old and creaky like me. You probably remember there was a hit song back in the 60s called Secret Agent Man, where it had the famous line, "Given you a number and taken away your name." Well, that's exactly what would happen to you if you became a Roman slave. You would be completely dehumanized. They would remove your name. They would give you a number. In fact, we run into some of these slaves with slave names, even in the New Testament. If you see someone being referred to as Tertius, that literally means he's number three, Quartus, number four, and so on. In other words, these individuals had been declared non-persons by virtue of the fact that they had become slaves. As non-persons, they had no rights whatsoever, no protection under the law. If you were a master over a servant, your servant displeased you in any way, you were completely within your rights to execute that servant in any barbaric way you saw fit for your own entertainment. One Roman historian describes a slave master amusing himself by killing one of his slaves who displeased him by tossing him into a pond filled with aggressive eels and watching him be consumed by these creatures. So anybody that had a servant, if you fell into slavery, it was not a good thing. And yet, here we see this fellow, this unnamed fellow, not only not abusing his servant, but actually treating his servant as someone who was dear to him. He really cared about this individual. Now, this individual that this centurion cared about was definitely and decidedly in need of some care. He is described as sick and ready to die. The term sick in the original language can literally be translated, "He had it bad." Well, thanks, Dr. Luke. That's a pretty on-target diagnosis of what was going on here. But when we take a look at the parallel passage to this, the description of the same event that we find in the book of Matthew, chapter 8 and verse 6, we are told something else about this servant's condition. We are told, "Now, when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleaded with him, saying, 'Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented.'" Now, here you see an individual, and we've described this before, when Jesus healed a paralyzed man, if you were paralyzed for any reason, it was a death sentence. Even in our day and age, if you are paralyzed, it will definitely put a dent in your life expectancy. But back then, you didn't make it very long. Things like infections and bed sores and things along this line would eventually do a number on you, not even taking into account what the source of this paralysis might have been. It may have been an accident. It may have been a disease. may have been something like meningitis. We really don't know. All we know is that this servant was in a bad way. He was paralyzed. He was racked with pain. And this centurion decides to, well, do what people do in desperate times. Desperate men make desperate moves. So what does Jesus do? What does the servant do? Verse 3 says this, when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. Now here we see another unlikely thing about this Roman centurion. He has a connection with the elders of the Jews. And we'll explore that in just a moment. But just a word about the Bible contradiction that comes up when we talk about Luke chapter 7 and Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8 seems to indicate that the centurion is having a one-on-one face-to-face conversation with Jesus. Here in the book of Luke, we are given the additional detail that this message from this centurion was delivered by this group of Jewish emissaries. And some people will say, well, which is it? Was it the centurion who spoke with Jesus, or was it these emissaries? Well, the fact of the matter is, it was a both and, not an either or. When a centurion would send out an individual to represent him, these Jewish individuals were representing the words of this centurion so accurately, it was just as if the centurion was there. It's no different than, say, an ambassador of the United States communicating with a foreign head of state. They don't share their own opinions. They share the takes. They share specifically what our government has to say at a particular matter. And so that's really what we're seeing in these passages. We see in Matthew what the message was and how passionately invested the centurion was in it. In Luke, we see exactly how the message was delivered. Now, notice something else, even stranger still. Look at why these Jewish leaders decide to take up the cause of a hated Roman military official. Look at verse 4. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. Wow. You know, when we see centurions described in Scripture, you know, we mentioned Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. They were individuals that were known not just to be people of means, but individuals that were very generous with their means. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 1, we're told there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. Now notice, here you see in Acts chapter 10 that Cornelius was a guy who put feet to his faith. He put his money where his mouth was as far as his commitment to God. This particular centurion took that to even a higher degree. This man built a synagogue in Capernaum for the Jews, and the Jews were essentially very, very grateful for all of this. We have a picture we want to show you of what many scholars believe is the actual ruins of the synagogue that this centurion built. If we could bring up that particular slide at this time. You go on a trip to Israel and you go into the area called Tel Hum, which is the remnants of the city of Capernaum. This is one of the sites that you will see. This particular synagogue dates back to roughly the time of Christ. And many scholars believe that this was the building project this particular centurion took on and delivered for the benefit of the Jewish people. As you can see, he didn't spare any expense. No wonder these individuals were quite passionate about taking up his cause. Now, here is the big question. How does this individual who's a Roman, right? Not just a Roman, he's a Roman military man. Not just a Roman military man, but someone who's risen through the ranks, risen to the place of being a master sergeant at the very least, a man of means, a man of power, a man of authority, a man who oftentimes would go to work and have the individuals he is in charge of keeping in line spit at him rather than greet him. How does this man have such a commitment, such a level of compassion for the Jewish people. How does this man, as we're going to see, have such an insight into who Jesus is that seemed to escape even the full grasp of the disciples who were following him? How does something like this happen? How did this Roman get to be so righteous? Well, here's the answer. Same way you and I have. You know, the fact of the matter is, if you have a right relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, well, I hate to tell you this, but it isn't because you're smarter than the average bear. It isn't because you just happen to be born into the right family and your mama told you Bible stories from knee-high to a grasshopper. It's not because you're more righteous than the average person and God said, oh, look at them, they're so good, I just got to save them. No, the Bible tells us that every person who comes to a genuine born-again relationship with Jesus Christ is a walking miracle. Consider what the Apostle Paul said about this in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. It says this, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, oh, I love that word, that phrase there, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Do you understand? Before you said yes to God, before you prayed and invited Jesus to come into your heart to forgive your sins, the Bible doesn't say you were just a little misled. You're just a little off. You just need a little bit more fine-tuning on what a fine person you already are. You know, you're already well on your way to heaven. You just, you know, needed someone to come alongside and show you how to apply the proper elbow grease to your soul. A lot of people think that way. But the Bible says before you came to faith in Christ, you were dead. Not sick, not a little off, not struggling with allergies. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, grasp this, because this is really important. Sometimes people will say, you know, Scott, I've heard you talk before about, you know, the miraculous answers to prayer you've seen in your life and all these different ways that God works and how your life's like a movie of the week scene, how God is doing this and that and the other. But God doesn't do miracles for me. You know, how can I get to a place where I see miracles going on in my life? Do you realize something? The fact that you are a born-again Christian is nothing less than a miracle of resurrection. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God made you alive. Which was less likely? That a Roman centurion, a guy, you know, who was probably very proud of his Roman background, he had his own pantheon of gods that seemed to be doing pretty well in this world. This Yahweh that Jews worship doesn't seem to be doing them much good. They're a conquered people. Why in the world would this guy be interested in the God of the Bible at all? It required a miracle. Why are you interested in the things of God at all? Guess what? It requires a miracle. You're a walking miracle if you're a born-again believer. And so, never let the wicked one talk you into the idea that you've never seen a miracle in your life. You are one if you're a born-again believer. And so, these emissaries come to Jesus on this mission of mercy. Well, what happens? You know, it says, then Jesus went with them. And when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. Another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. Now, here you see another interesting insight here, this unexpected perception that this guy has about who Jesus is and what it means to relate to him. The first unexpected thing is this, his consideration of Jesus at this stage of things in his ministry. Notice he uses a very interesting word, do not trouble yourself to come to my house. You know, we tend to minimize that like, oh, don't go out of your way, Jesus. But this word in the original language is very, very vivid. The word trouble comes from a root word meaning to flay or flog something. In other words, to cause incredible pain. In other words, this centurion realized something. If Jesus were to go to this centurion's home, come under his roof, he had already probably had a pretty good scouting report on Jesus. He had already understood what Jesus was doing and what he was teaching, but he was also probably pretty aware of the opposition against him, how these individuals were following him, how the sin sniffers and the propriety police were so intent on finding some way to discredit him. As you recall, they even found fault with the disciples helping themselves to a few shocks of wheat to make some impromptu granola on the Sabbath. I mean, they were watching him like a hawk. If Jesus were to go under a Gentile's roof, that would be all that would be necessary to completely discredit his ministry. And again, in the book of Acts, chapter 10 and verse 28, we discover that this idea of not associating with Gentiles, not having anything to do with them whatsoever, was so ingrained into the Jewish mind that you probably recall when the Roman centurion Cornelius was visited by an angel, told to go down, ascend a series down to a city called Joppa, bring back Simon Peter, he'll tell you how to be saved. That wasn't the biggest miracle of all. That was the biggest obstacle of all as far as Cornelius' salvation was. It was getting a guy like Simon Peter to actually go and share. You probably recall that God had to give Peter a vision, not once, not twice, but three times. Of a tarp coming down with all kinds of unclean animals. Voice from heaven says, Peter, go kill and eat. And Peter says, never, Lord. I've never eaten anything common or unclean. And the voice from heaven says, never call anything common that God's called clean. Three times that happens. The third time, knock at the door, three Gentiles saying, hey, our master sent you to tell us how to be saved. So Peter goes, but he's not happy about it. You can read the account for yourself, but in verse 28 of Acts chapter 10, talk about not being seeker sensitive. He looks around at the crowd that's gathered here, and he goes, you know that it is unlawful for me as a Jew to come under the roof of any Gentile, but God told me that I'm not to call anything common or unclean that he's called clean. So why have you sent for me? Even a guy like Peter had to have that sensibility changed and altered. Well, you know, once again, this centurion understood that coming and even sharing the gospel with him was a pathway to getting into hot water. Notice the other thing that he says that is really interesting. He says, I'm not worthy for you to come under the roof. He uses the term not worthy, not once, but twice. You know, the idea of not being worthy to be in the presence of Jesus. That's pretty surprising coming from a guy like this. Here is a guy who had been deemed worthy of one of the highest military accolades you could receive if you were an enlisted man in Imperial Rome. Here was a guy that had respect. Here was a guy who had position. Here was a guy who had resources. But when he looked at Jesus, he just said, you're all that, and I'm nothing. You know, we aren't on an equal footing here. You're everything, Lord, and I am just coming to you on the basis of mercy alone. Yeah, this centurion was not one of those people you would run into would say things to you like this. Well, I think I'm going to go to heaven because I'm a pretty good person. In other words, I think I am worthy to go to heaven. I am worthy to have a relationship with God. After all, my mom says that I'm pretty worthy, so, you know, I'm sure God feels the same way. That wasn't this centurion's mentality. I'm not worthy. But notice as well his confidence in Jesus. And this was born really out of his military experience. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, verse 7, but say the word and my servant will be healed. From a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say one go and he goes, to another come and he comes. And my servant do this and he does it. Here is a man who understood what we would call the chain of command. You know, in other words, when he gave an order as a centurion, that order was followed, or that person would end up, for lack of a better term, being executed. One of the interesting parts of being a centurion, they would carry a staff called the staff of the vine. That staff of the vine was not only a scepter kind of a thing that would show you who was really in charge, but it was also something they would use to whack people upside the head who got out of line. There was one rebellion against a less than honorable centurion we read about in Roman history, where the guy broke six or seven of these staffs over the heads of people to punish them and to put them in the right place. This guy was used to seeing orders followed. Military discipline was what made Rome number one in the world. And so, having this experience, he looked at Jesus and said, if I know a thing or two about giving orders and having them followed, man, I'm nothing compared to you. You say something, it's gonna get done. Let me ask you a question. When you pray about crisis situations in your life, do you really expect God to do something about it? Or do you do it just because it's the right thing to do? You do it just because it's sort of expected. You're going through the motions. You know, it's funny. I think from God's point of view, when he answers our prayers, it must be kind of an interesting thing for him. Because inevitably, when God comes through and answers a prayer in my life, especially in a miraculous, over-the-top way, I find myself being amazed. I find myself being slack-jawed. I find myself saying, like, I can't believe it. And I'm sure God in heaven's like, what did you expect? Of course I answer prayer. Of course I'm going to listen to what's going on in your life. Of course I'm going to be with you in a time of crisis. So this guy comes on this basis. He comes to Jesus because he knows Jesus can get things done. Now notice Jesus' reaction to this. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And he turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well, who'd been sick. I call your attention to that word marveled there. It's very, very strong in the original language. It means to be amazed or to admire something that is absolutely amazing. The same word is used to describe, by the way, in 1 Thessalonians, or 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the response we will have when we see Jesus at his second coming. It's that kind of amazement of something that is wonderful, something that is beautiful, something that is worthwhile. Jesus was amazed at that. Why? Because he hadn't seen much of it. Remember, even the people who should have known him best, the gang at Nazareth, remember that situation that went down in the synagogue? When he didn't play by their rules and start talking about God-loving Gentiles, they wanted to push him to the edge of the cliff and stone him. He was amazed at their unbelief, Mark chapter 6 and verse 6 says. But now we see him amazed at the simple belief of this man. In fact, Jesus gives him arguably the greatest compliment Jesus could ever give you. He said, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. Interesting. In all the conversations that Jesus had with his disciples about their faith, he never used that term, did he? He said, you know, when they kind of freaked out in the Sea of Galilee and they thought they were dying, what did he say? Oh, you have little faith. Why did you doubt? Call their faith little. In fact, he went on to say, if your faith was even the size of a mustard seed, you'd be getting somewhere in life. And yet he looks at this Gentile, this Roman, this thoroughgoing pagan, as far as his background goes, who figured out who was who and what was what and believed Jesus could do what he said and said, great is your faith. You know, and I think there's a lesson for us there. You know, great faith sometimes doesn't show up where we might expect it, among the places we think we might find it. Sometimes great faith is given as a gift from God. People who can display that it's got to be God who's done this work. You know, if people, you know, maybe haven't seen you for a while and you've given your life to Christ and they look at you and they go, man, I can't believe you're one of those born-agains. I get that from time to time. Sometimes people will look at me and they go, I can't believe that you're a pastor. Neither can I, really, quite frankly. You know, the fact of the matter is, that simply means that God's done an amazing work. And that he loves, in a sense, to show us his sense of humor by putting faith into some very interesting vessels. So what happens? At that moment, his servant becomes well. The word well here is the same Greek word we get our term hygiene from. It means healthy, sound, whole. In other words, completely cleaned up. Could you imagine what it was like in that centurion's house, not even knowing what this conversation was going on all about, and suddenly this individual who's racked with pain, who's paralyzed, who's at death's door, starts moving. And the color starts returning to his face, and his strength returns, and not only is he on the road to recovery, he's recovered. He's just as fit as a fiddle and healthy as the day he was born. God does this amazing miracle to demonstrate the power of faith. Now, do you want a marvelous faith? Three things I'll leave you with real quickly. You want a marvelous faith in your life? First, reach out to God in the midst of your crisis. Sometimes in crisis, we find ourselves saying, oh, you know, I mean, I can just see God saying, oh, now you're calling out to me. Where were you, you know, before you had your big crisis? God doesn't care why you come. He just cares that you come. I love what Psalm 50 in verse 15 says about this. Call on me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me, period. God wants to show himself strong in your life. Secondly, respect who God is. Remember who you're talking to when you come to God in faith. That's why when I'm up against the wall, when I'm praying about something that, boy, it's either make or break it, I always include in my prayers, I tell God exactly what I'd love to see him do, but I say, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Because God knows his business. He knows his business a lot better than I do. I'd much rather have his will than mine 6 days a week and twice on Sunday. And finally, get ready to receive. Oh, I love what Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20 says about the power of God to work within our lives. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Lord, thank you that you invest this priceless, precious gift of faith in some pretty unusual vessels. And Lord, there is no higher praise than we can offer to you than what we're willing to trust you with. And if we can trust you with our lives, trust you with crisis, trust you in the good times and trust you in the bad, I get the feeling that's a far sweeter sacrifice of praise to you, a far more sincere sacrifice of praise to you than any song we could ever sing or any check we could ever write. God, help us to be people like this centurion who understand, first of all, what it means to care about other people. Understand, secondly, how much you care about other people. And thirdly, because we care and because we know you care, be in the business of caring enough to pray and see your power revealed within our lives. Thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.